Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We are continuing this Sunday morning with the series that I've been preaching on Sunday nights, usually preaching on Sunday nights, the book of Mark. And a familiar parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. If you remember, back in mid-September, Alex Wheeler preached from this passage, or maybe Luke's account or Matthew's account, I forget which one. So there will be a little bit of an overlap, but if you're like me, I don't remember what I preached 2 weeks ago. So remembering what somebody preached several months ago. And even though this is a very familiar parable, I believe there are some insights and we hope we can touch on some that will be very helpful to us. It is the parable of the sower and the seed, of sowing. And all of us, whether we've had a farmer's background or just planting seed in our backyard or around our flower beds, have had experience with this. And this past week, we had the joy of spending our first Christmas away from home in Washington, D.C., and Sue and I had the chance to walk around the White House, not inside, outside. We didn't have an audience with the president. We didn't try, but saw the Christmas tree, the national Christmas tree. That was beautiful. And saw that there are 50 trees, or 50 plus trees around the national Christmas tree, one for every state, decorated by schools in that state, and I forget the name of it, I think it was North Point Christian School in Grand Rapids, decorated the Michigan Christmas tree, which was normal size. But while I was there, I thought of this story that goes along with the sower and the seed. I remember when our son Scott, whom we visited there, is now in his early 40s, and he probably didn't like me sharing that, but edit that out of that in case he listens to this sermon. But I remember when we turned our backyard, we had a small backyard in Allen Park, and we turned it into a garden for planting vegetables. That was going to be a way to save money for this young couple with just one or two little children, filling it with vegetables. Well, I wasn't planting seed at this time, but I was planting something. I don't know if it was beans or corn. I had gone down a long row only to turn around and see that a three-year-old had been picking all of them up. And I didn't notice until I had gotten done with one row, and whatever was left of that plant was decimated. Now, that has nothing to do with the sower and the seed, but we have had our own planting stories. And here we have a story, a parable that the Lord gives us. Let's read Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me pause there. That is an important verse. To have ears to hear what Jesus is teaching us. Verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Those are the ones along the path. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear the fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. That is our parable in interpretation. Shall we bow in prayer together? Lord, we come before you this closing services of 2019, thanking you for the many blessings you've showered in our lives, our families, and our church family. For some, it has been a troubling year, a challenging year, a difficult year. We pray for your comforting love and grace to minister to hurting hearts. But ultimately, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the seed that is being sown, we have been blessed that it has borne fruit, that there have been people saved. We rejoice in our salvation, whether it was a year ago or in this past year or 10 years ago or many years ago, by the supernatural work of God's grace in our life. We praise you for that. We pray that our hearts will be humble as we look at this text, as we consider your work in our lives and what we do not know you have in store for us in 2020, that we will be humble and ready to serve you and honor you and to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now guide us as we study this text this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've mentioned, this is one of the most familiar of the parables of Jesus Christ, and is recorded not only in Mark, but also in Matthew and Luke, though Mark's account gives us the longest text on the parable of the sower and the seed. It's interesting that Mark only shares three of Christ's many parables. John does not give us any of his parables. Mark 3, most of them are found in Matthew and Luke's account. But Mark does give us a lengthy detail about this very vital, important parable that we may assume we know all about it. We've heard it many times. But I believe there's two essential truths that we'll try to wrap up at the end that are very helpful for us to understand, helpful for us to understand ourselves and our reception to the gospel, and perhaps soberly be reminded that maybe it has not found fertile soil yet, and needs to find fertile soil today. But I believe there is a second message and a reminder about evangelism and how important it is for us to be sowing seed and recognize that it is God who supernaturally brings forth the increase. We cannot manipulate or seek to emotionally bring forth results. Now, parable, the idea of parable, means to lay something alongside of something else. It means literally placing one thing alongside another for a comparison, for an illustration of spiritual truth. It is there for clarification, but we find in the middle of this section, in verses 11 and 12, we won't take a long time to explain this, but to point out that they were designed to reveal truth as well as conceal truth to unbelievers. To the believer, they are a work of grace to help the believer understand gospel truth, spiritual truth. But to the unbeliever, they were an act of judgment with those who had hardened hearts. To obscure truth from the non-believer. This falls shortly after an important passage in chapter 3 where some people were attributing the work of Jesus Christ and his miracles, and particularly casting out demons, as something that Christ did in the power of Satan. And so because they were doing this, they had hardened hearts. And these parables were given by God to conceal a work of judgment for those who were saying he accomplished his work through the power of Satan. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 22. And as I already mentioned, this parable is very important to help us understand how various people will respond to the gospel. Jesus brought together crowds by the masses. They wanted miracles in their life. But very few really followed him. After his resurrection and ascension in Acts chapter 2, in the upper room, there's only 120. Where are the thousands that gathered around him when he preached and taught parables or performed miracles? And it reminds me, as Luke chapter 13, verse 23 says, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Yes, the masses would come for the healing services. But did they really want the message? Or it reminds me of the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So this parable shares with us that there are four different types of soil, or four different kinds of heart, or four different kinds of responses. And the setting is laid out clearly in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is teaching by the Sea of Galilee. The exact location is not known. A large crowd has gathered together, so much so that Jesus had to stand in a boat. He was pushed off the land into a boat. Verse 2 says he was teaching them many things in parables. So we have in verses 1 through 8 the parable itself of the sower and the seed. And let me outline it very quickly for you. First of all, there was seed that fell by the wayside. Hard-packed ground, and the birds came and ate up the seed. There was seed, secondly, that fell on stony places with improper root growth. The third soil fell on thorny ground where the good plants were choked out by the thorns. And then finally, there was the good soil, the good ground. The interpretation is given for us then in verses 14 through 20. The seed, and there seems to be universal agreement among Bible scholars, conservatives, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Mark's text, he calls it the Word. Luke's text says it is the Word of God. It is the preaching, the teaching, the dispersing of the gospel seed, not just by apostles or disciples or preachers, but by all of us. For every believer is under the Great Commission to go and tell all nations. And now as America is becoming more ethnically diverse, the nations are coming to us and we have those opportunities more so than ever in our own community, in this own region, to reach out to people from continents around the globe. So the seed is the Word of God and the sower is anyone who sows the Word of God. The field clearly is the world, and the four types of soil represent four different responses to the gospel message. And as I mentioned already, let me say it again, the soil really is representing the heart of the person. Listening to the seed, to the gospel, there's four different responses in the hearts of those. So let's look at each response. First of all, we have the seed by the wayside, or we would call it the hard heart. Notice in verse 15 once again. And these are the ones along the path where their word is sown. And when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So we have the first type of heart or soil was the wayside or the road. Or it was the edge of the field between fields that people would walk. The edge of the field would oftentimes be about 3 feet wide. Hard packed because a lot of people were walking around the seed that was sown to go on those pathways. It fell on a hardened pathway. One person described it would be like throwing seed on concrete. It's not going to germinate. And it is ripe there for the birds to come and snatch that away. In fact, I'm told that birds will often follow a sower seeking to pluck the seed if it does not find a place to germinate. And we're given the interpretation, who is snatching the seed? Clearly, Satan is doing that. So what we find is a picture of people who have hardened hearts. Unresponsive hearts. And my friend, this first soil, this first heart, is a scary place to be. I hope there are not within this room people listening who have hard hearts, hardened hearts. Now, it's possible at times, and we probably have all experienced somebody who seemed to be receptive, but then very quickly they close their heart and their mind, or their mind and heart has become hardened, even though they've heard the gospel many times. Hebert, in his commentary, says, a hardened shell, this heart is a hardened shell of an intellectual and emotional defenses that will not let the word of God penetrate, will not let the truth of the gospel penetrate into their heart. And then Satan comes and plucks the message away. Because it is hardened heart, it is, in no play on words here necessarily, a fertile ground for Satan to find unfertile ground, a hard heart, to snatch that truth of the gospel out of that heart. We're talking about people who maybe we've been praying for a long time. And there's no interest. And sometimes that happens to people that have been here before and heard the gospel. And they're not responsive to the truth of the Word of God. There are those who will hear the gospel and we say, how can they reject God's grace? The greatest love gift the world has ever known. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, and yet reject it. Turn a deaf ear and harden themselves. Again, can I say this? It is a scary place to be if that's where your heart is. But not everybody rejects the word, as we'll see in the next two types of hearts or the next two types of soil, because in both of those, there is a reception. The second is seed that falls on stony places. And I also will dub this as the shallow heart. We have the hardened heart, now the shallow heart. Notice verse 16. And these are the ones that are sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account, notice that phrase, on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now this is not talking about planting seed in soil that is just filled with rocks. When we moved to Ortonville quite a few years ago, 91, how many years ago that was? Can't add that quickly. 28 years ago, is that? Anyhow, when we moved there, moved next to the Galens, and they were members of our church. That's Mike Cohn's parents and wonderful neighbors, and we were planting seed in our backyard, and we had to go through and sift and rake rocks forever and ever to try to plant some seed. Well, that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a thin layer of soil that had limestone under it. And that is very typical for many parts of the Middle East. And so what happens, the rain comes, there's a little bit of soil, and the root is not able to go into the ground, and all of the growth comes from the top with little or no root. The sun comes out and scorches it, and it dies and withers away. We're given the interpretation of what happens here, that when there is tribulation or persecution, as we mentioned, and once again, let me say, on account of the word, on account of the gospel, they fall away. So the stony ground pictures a man who initially, a man or woman or child who professes delight in the word of God. Verse 16 says, but the heart has not changed. We might even call this person a temporary Christian. They're not truly a born again Christian. They're a superficial Christian. They're giving lip service. And they receive it with joy and excitement. But when the reality of the hard call for discipleship, and there is a hard call for every believer to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus Christ, when there's a cost to it, when there's trouble, then suddenly they're gone. And perhaps we've seen and experienced people like that in our midst also, or family members or friends that seem to rejoice and have an excitement about becoming a newborn Christian. We don't know their heart. God knows their heart, and He has revealed some of these are not true believers because when trouble comes, they are gone. And something else that I think we can see as an insight from this type of soil, this type of heart, is that occasionally, maybe more than occasionally, people have an emotional response. And while emotion is a part often of our salvation, it's not the same for two people. Some people may shed crocodile tears and other people be very stoic about the fact that they've been born again. But there is an initial emotional experience. And this really needs to factor in our evangelism. You can produce results through emotion. Do you know what I'm talking about? You can push people into making an emotional decision. And we try to be very careful about that at Maranatha Baptist Church. Having been here for many years, I can say that sometimes we weren't as careful as we should have been in services or in children's meetings. Because when you ask children, who wants to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. And, well, if you want to go to heaven, just come forward. And just repeat after me a prayer. And they have no clue what they just said. And they're excited about the fact that they're going to heaven. And we have to be very careful about that kind of evangelism. And when I was at the previous church, at Inner City Baptist Church, we had a kid that came forward every day. He wanted to go to heaven. He clearly didn't understand what he supposedly did on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And just came forward every day. These are shallow converts. They're not necessarily people who understood the cost. They may not necessarily say this out loud, but maybe they're saying, I want Jesus for all the benefits that I get out of Jesus and not a cross to bear. John MacArthur made this point about it, that the joy he says, is not the distinguishing factor of true conversion. Now, again, people are joyful, but that should not be the distinguishing factor. He cites the distinguishing factor ought to be the fact that we recognize we are sinners and that we ought to be mourning over our sinful condition. And the Bible does speak to that on several occasions. In fact, in the first two Beatitudes, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I believe the first two Beatitudes are speaking about salvation. The fact that we must recognize we are in abject spiritual poverty. It is not a vow of poverty to get us into heaven, but spiritual poverty, recognizing we are lost sinners, incapable of saving ourselves. Or in James, the Bible says, James 4, 8 and 9, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's the heart of a true convert. There ought to be a brokenness about our sin, our violation of a holy God. It's not about an emotional experience, though again, emotions are attached, and I don't want to separate that totally or throw something at you that overwhelms you here. There is emotion, but again, that cannot be the only factor, because emotion can produce temporary converts, like illustrated in the second portion of the soil in this parable. When trouble comes, afflictions, troubles, trials, and pressure, they're gone. In another sense, I've seen and been around the block a few times, though I still haven't experienced everything that a pastor would experience in ministry. There are some people that give up on church altogether. They had a bad experience, a tragic experience. My heart aches that they've experienced that, and they just drop out of church altogether. I don't know the heart, and I don't want to be the judge of that person's heart, but can a true believer never attend church again, except on Christmas and Easter, because of a bad experience? I know, and I want to also add, I recognize some people are shut in and cannot physically go to church anymore. We're not casting judgment on those type of situations. But a Christian without the church is really an oxymoron, an anomaly, because the New Testament is all about the church gathering together to worship the Lord, to study the Word, to break bread together. And so we ought to be concerned about those who claim to know Christ, but never or rarely attend church anymore. The third seed is among the thorns, and we might call this the crowded heart. Notice in verses 18 and 19, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So both the seed and the thorn are springing up at the same time. And once again, I have to refer to a personal analogy. Have you noticed that when we have dry spells here in Michigan, the only thing that seems to grow are the weeds? You're trying to grow grass and you have all these dangly weeds that are growing up. And when you're mowing your grass, the only thing you're mowing are the weeds. And that's frustrating. They grow in a drought. The thorny ground depicts one who has received the word of God. And again, there's some excitement about that, but their heart is full of riches, desire for riches, for pleasures, for lusts of the world. And really, this is a classic example of what James is talking about in James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. For that person wants Jesus, but they also want their money. And there's another parable that is given about that. The gospel calls for a break from our past. And unfortunately, there are too many people out there preaching a prosperity gospel saying, you can have it all. You can have Jesus and you can be rich. And in fact, if you're not rich, if you're not successful, something may be wrong in your spiritual life. I believe, my friend, that's a false gospel. Demas is a classic example of what this oil is being described here when 2 Timothy 4:10 says, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. He was in love with the world. So three specific areas are mentioned here in verse 19. The cares of the world. There's a lot of distractions in life, isn't there? Drawing our mind away from Jesus Christ, from the gospel. And we're warned in a number of passages in 1 John, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or James 4:4 warns us, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't love the world and Jesus at the same time. And that is hard, my friend. I recognize that. Because along with the world is then, number two, the deceitfulness of riches. How many times have we thought, I would just be happy if I had a little more money. $1,000 more or $1 million more. As one millionaire said, what would make you happy? He said, $1 million. The deceitfulness of riches. Wealth can be very enticing. But it often blinds us to spiritual values and spiritual reality and satisfaction in Jesus. Lastly, we see the phrase, the desire for other things. The word desire means lust. Lust can be strong desires for a right thing. We ought to lust and desire to find more in Jesus Christ, to worship Him and to honor Him. But a lust can be a wrong thing. Again, selfish desires, sensual appetites and lust of the world. So the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches and desire or lust for other things are like weeds that are choking out this seed that is trying to grow among the thorns. My friend, there we have to be careful. There's nothing wrong with enjoying aspects of our culture and aspects of entertainment, but entertainment itself and leisurely pursuits can choke out the Word of God. The Word of God can be choked in our heart if we've allowed the weeds to grow. I'm reminded, and I've mentioned this illustration a few times over the years, in the late 90s, Pastor Mike Sanders took myself and a group of teens to Brooklyn, New York to get involved in passing out tracts and some street evangelism. And I remember as we stayed at a Brooklyn Baptist church, I think that was the name of it, Pastor Jerry Walker was telling us the difficulty of being a pastor in New York City. He said that there's a lot of transplants that come to New York because they get a successful business. And he said a lot of these young people that would come to our church graduated from Christian colleges and had a desire to serve the Lord in the local church. But as time passed, all the glitz and glamour and the wealth of New York City drowned out their service for the Lord. And he said there were so many casualties of young people coming to New York City, claiming to be born again, came from the Midwest, around the country, involved in good churches, suddenly lost their desire for the Lord. Drowned out by the riches of this world. Then, fourthly and lastly, there's the seed on the good ground. It flourishes and bears fruit. This is the receptive heart. As verse 20 says, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There's three present participles found in verse 20. They hear, they accept, and they bear fruit. This And these are distinguishing characteristics from the other three types of soil. They hear, they accept. There is a true heartfelt reception, and it is seen by bearing fruit. And the results of the soil is literally staggering. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That is beyond what the norm would be. I'm not sure what the norm would be in that region, but not 30-fold, not 60-fold, not 100-fold. It is a supernatural result. And my friend, when a person is born again, that is a supernatural work of God in our life. God's grace in our life. Regeneration, a supernatural work of the impartation of spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. Because dead people do not respond. And dead spiritual people do not respond except for God's work in our life. Finding fertile soil. And the good ground bears fruit. Salvation's fruit is seen in the life of an individual. Matthew chapter 3 verse 7 says, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Matthew 7:17 says, every good tree brings forth good fruit, bears fruit of some sort. It's not all going to be the same. We're not all going to be Apostle Paul's, who was taller in stature spiritually than I would ever possibly be. But we need to be bearing fruit. And we should not be satisfied at 10-fold or 20-fold or 30-fold. We ought to submit ourselves for service and faithfulness to the Lord so that it can produce more fruit. And that fruit comes, I believe, because we're engaged actively in evangelism and discipleship, in planting the seed and seeing God work in our lives. To summarize, the point of the parable of the sower is a man's reception of God's word is really determined by their heart. Where the heart is. And the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And we need to have responsive hearts. And not hardened hearts or shallow hearts or crowded hearts to the truth. To the faithful Christian, I'm reminded by this parable. As Charles Spurgeon said, our duty is not measured by the character of the hearers, but by the command of our God. We are commanded and bound to preach the gospel, whether people will hear or whether they will not hear or respond. How are we to sow? Spread the word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Share clearly the gospel truth to those that are around us in our family, in our community, in our workplace, at school, wherever we are. The key message is to give a crystal clear gospel message. And tragically, that's not a message that we're always hearing from those who claim to be evangelicals today. They water down the gospel. They don't want to offend people by sharing the gospel. Can I share briefly the gospel of Jesus Christ with you this morning so that at this point in the message you can understand, at least in a brief fashion, what it means to be a born-again Christian? We must recognize that we are all rebellious sinners. That God created us to glorify Him, but starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they rebelled and we have rebelled against the truth of the gospel. And we want to serve ourselves. We want to assert ourselves as God and King of our life. That's the natural reaction of every human being born into this world. And we're all born in sin. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Everyone understands it, but wants to ignore the fact of death is knocking on their door eventually in life. And the reality is, because of our sin, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We can't not enter God's eternal kingdom because He is holy and just and righteous, and we are lost sinners, and we cannot cross that bridge, just like somebody saying, I can jump over the Grand Canyon, they'll never make it. And we can never make it into eternal life. But the wonderful message of the gospel is that Christ, and we celebrated this past week, came to earth to humble himself and ultimately become obedient to the death of the cross, to die in your place, pay your penalty, my penalty, for our sins, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We must all admit that we're sinners and face eternal judgment in the holy wrath of God that is deserved. But because of his grace, his amazing grace, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. And so many Christian religions want to say it's by a system of sacraments, a system of works, of baptism and church membership. That won't save a soul. Those who will receive him by faith and repentance. Peter made it very clear, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out in Acts 3:19. There's sufficient other passages that tell us it's by faith and repentance that a person is born again. Now, is that a sermon you hear from prosperity gospel preachers? Is that the gospel that you hear on TV sometimes? And I have cringed at times when I've heard preachers come so close to the gospel, but then they leave out sin and judgment and hell and repentance and faith. And that we're somehow all God's children and all God wants to bless us with prosperity. What a tragedy. Our responsibility, as we see in this text, is to plant the gospel seed, to be faithful. And when we get discouraged, and yes, in the years at Maranatha, I've been discouraged because I thought, why aren't more people getting saved? I can't save them. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to share the gospel from the pulpit and one-on-one with folks as I have the opportunity. God is the one who brings the increase, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. So we have to be careful about reaching people's emotions, about prosperity gospel, of trying to meet people's felt needs and meeting their spiritual need. My friend, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope that seed that I just planted this morning will find fertile soil. A second question, and finally, a sobering question, I believe, is, which of these soils represents you today? Where is your heart? For most of you, past tense, it found fertile soil. You are truly saved. You're truly born again, a child of God's. And there's fruit. Maybe not as much fruit as you like. Sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes we get stagnant in our spiritual growth. And we need to ask God to help us to grow more, to be more vital in our spiritual disciplines and more vital in sharing the gospel with others. But salvation is more than a superficial hearing of the gospel. A person who truly is saved must prove it, must show it. James made it very clear in a chapter in James, faith without works is dead. Martin Luther did not like the book of James. He didn't understand it because he left the Catholic Church who said salvation is through works. And then he read James and said, faith without works is dead. Paul and James complement. They fit together as pieces to the puzzle. That authentic faith, genuine faith, will demonstrate itself. And again, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And then in verse 9, note very soberly what Jesus said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This phrase appears in the New Testament 8 times. It is a call to listen. It is a call to hear the message, to have open hearts, not shallow hearts or hard hearts, to have hearts that are fertile to the gospel. And whether you're young or old, can I warn you about ever saying this? Well, someday I will get serious about God. I'll do it later. I want to enjoy life now, the pleasures of life. Someday I will get serious. That kind of response is not having ears to hear, to let him hear. The author of Hebrews warns us in chapter 3, verse 15, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. May the seed find fertile soil this morning, because it's likely on a Sunday morning here, the last Sunday of 2019, it's likely that there are unbelievers in our midst. And I won't twist your arm. I'm not going to have an emotional invitation to produce shallow results. Say, will you open your heart to Jesus today and receive the gift of eternal life?